The verse for the day, and this is, I took this particularly thinking about the war. They shall no longer call you, meaning the nation of Israel, deserted, or your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. What does Hephzibah mean? Remember? It means this is beautiful. It means beloved or married. And your land, Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. So Beulah means beautiful land. You know, Beulah land, married land. So, and Hephzibah, you know, beloved, isn't that, I mean, remember, you read all the stories in, you know, the late 18th century, all the women are named Hephzibah, and you think, oh my gosh, why would anybody do that? Well, here's why they would. In chapter 63, 7 through 14, God's people desire to ask according to his will, and that's their primary concern, is to know the God to whom they speak. And then in verse 7, God's unfailing goodness. In verse 8 and 9, his caring commitment to his people. In verses 10 through 14, how his unfailing patience with them has been secured by his foundational acts in redemption. So just as we're going through these verses, this is where the line of the theme is taking us in terms of its meaning. So with verse, let's go back to 8. He said, surely they are my people, the sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. This is in love. The Lord identifies with his people, does he not? He says, surely they are my people. Wait, that won't work. It's got to do this. Okay, surely they are my people. So the Lord identifies with his people in love. The Lord identifies with his people. They are his people. Jesus said, when you do this unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. It's an identification. And then the sons who will not be false to me. He is hoping the best of them. They will not be false. And that word hope means expectation. They will behave truly because they belong to him. And he commits himself to them in saving action. And so he became their savior. Who does this sound like? Who does this sound like? He commits to them to become their savior. Who is this who's speaking? The anointed one. Good. The anointed one is speaking, remember? And in verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed. He feels their sorrow. Is that not what Jesus said? He was a man of sorrows because he felt our sorrows. He feels their sorrows. Look at how beautiful this is, coming 700 years before Jesus. And the angel of his presence saved them. Now, the angel of the Lord often equals Jesus in the New Testament. And he speaks as their Lord, and yet it is distinct for him. So who do you think the angel of his presence is? The angel of his presence means the angel of his face. the angel of his face. In verse 10, so this is Jesus in this angel of his face. It's a picture of Jesus, but it's also going to be a picture of the Godhead, and we're going to be able to come back and say they rebelled and grieved what? His Holy Spirit. So here's Jesus and here's the Holy Spirit. But it could also be argued that this is speaking of the angel of his presence, that this is Jesus here as the anointed one, and the angel of his presence could be argued to be the Holy Spirit because it refers to him here. Does that make sense? So we're not real clear. But what do we have here? What do we have here? Whether the angel of his face or his presence, the angel of his face, who is the his here? Are you sure? This is Jesus speaking, and the angel of his face is who? Jesus. This is he. This his is Jesus. This pronoun, girls, in grammar, the pronoun refers to the nearest noun you have. And if Jesus is the one speaking and he is the I, the anointed one is I, and this is the angel of Jesus's spirit, of Jesus's face, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. They grieved his, the anointed one's, Holy Spirit. So what do we have a picture of here? The Trinity. We have a picture here of the Trinity. So look over here just a minute. In verse 10, which is where we are, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a distinct divine being. His Holy Spirit, it's distinct. It is personal, it is holy, and it's called the agent of the Lord's care of his people. He is taking care of his people through the Holy Spirit. What do we know about the Trinity? Okay, we'll do this. I don't know if y'all can see this, but what do we know about the Trinity? So we've got the Trinity. I'll do this triangle again. The Father's at the top. What does the Father do? He is Yahweh. He is the God who is in charge of everything. He is the God that plans. It is all in his hands. He is God Almighty over all. And I'm stopping you on Creator because through the Word, the world was created. And we know in John chapter 1, through him, nothing was made that was made. So who is the Creator? Jesus. But don't take God apart because it's all one. Okay? Still God creates. Okay. So God the Father. And God the Father does what to the Son? Sends the Son. Okay, so the Son. The Son is Creator. We know he's going to be Savior. He's going to be the suffering servant. Okay, and God sends the Son. What does the Son do? Well, we have Savior. What does he do? He tells us only what God wants him to tell us. John 17, I have given your words to them. I have done only what you sent me to do. So the Son carries God's message, obeys God in all things, reflects God. You have seen me. You have seen the Father, reflects the Father in all things. I do nothing on my own. I do only what the Father sends me to do. He obeys the Father in all things. Okay, and then Jesus says, unless I go away, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, cannot come to you. And the Comforter is going to proceed, we know, from the Father and the Son. They both send the Holy Spirit. And his job is to do what? What does he do? He reminds us of everything we've heard through the Son, right? Well, because he reminds us of Jesus' teaching, he brings us to truth. But they all do. But he reminds us of everything Jesus has said. He also infills the believers. And lives in us. And he draws us to the Father and the Son. And he glorifies the Father. So, this is a little sketch of the Trinity. We've done this lots of times. Those of you who've been in my class for years, I guess I do this every semester. So we have the Father, the Almighty God who does all the planning. Everything flows from him. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is God Almighty, the one and the only. Now, we know, behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. The Lord is one God. This is one God. This is three persons. It is a mystery. The only way I know to tell you is you've got, once again, a kaleidoscope. It's one kaleidoscope. This one has three little pieces in it. When you turn it, they all fit together. You can turn it so that you can see the ones as they separate, but they're still one. I don't know how this works. I'm sure that's wrong, Jesus. However it works together, when we get there, it's going to be clear. But they're all one, but they have, in this, you can compare it to an apple with, and anything we do has falsity to it, but it has a peel on the outside. That would be God the Father protecting, ordering, giving it all identity, holding it all together, being one. Then you have the flesh inside it that would be Jesus, that's the Word. And then you have the little seeds that are the Holy Spirit spreading the Word to other people. But it's all one piece of fruit. This peel is apple, the core is apple. And Michael gave me permission to use this years ago so I can use it. And the seeds are apple. Okay? But it's a little distinct too. So does that give you, and there are a lot of ways that's wrong, but help you remember. Okay, so here we've got the angel of his face and his glorious arm, which are said, these are both things that, pictures of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah verse 12 that we're in now, but 51:9, 52:10, and 53:1. The Old Testament had a rich understanding of the Holy Spirit's divine nature. They talk about the Spirit of God a lot. Mark it when you see it. They just didn't realize all of the revelation that was going to be revealed in the New Testament. First chapter of Genesis, the first words, "In the beginning, God," that word is Elohim, I-M, ending is plural. In the beginning, gods created, that verb is singular. That's the apple with all its parts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit brooded over the waters, and God spoke the word. You've got the Trinity right there, and John reveals it when he, and that whole Old Testament understanding, when John began his gospel with the Word was God, the Word was with God, when the Word is Jesus Christ. When he said that, it was an understanding, you know, that went back to Genesis of how all of this ties together. Now, because I'm quoting the book of John, I need to tell you it's one of the last books written in the Bible. It was written after Revelation. It was written at the end of John's life. He's in his 90s. He's in Ephesus. And we know he wrote it before because he's on Patmos when he writes Revelation, and he's been released and he's now in Ephesus. And his congregation asks him to write some of these stories that he's been telling them because they're not in the other Gospels. And so his whole gospel is different than you would read anywhere else because he's telling us different things about Jesus. But he writes them, he says, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God. Okay, so here's the Trinity, okay, with some of the revelation about it. Okay? Okay, back to Isaiah. Okay. In his love and mercy, verse 9, he redeemed them. What is love and mercy? Hesed, yes it is, who said that? Good Debbie, yes. And that's what we were looking for. We're looking for observing the Lord's love and mercy. What's another word for this? What are other words that we see for Hesed? We see that one of the most famous ones is loving kindness. Your loving kindness is better than life, O Lord. Loving kindness, that's Hesed. It has within it steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's also Hesed. Isn't that beautiful? So when you say Hesed, so when this word was translated, the English translator chose love and mercy. Okay. So this is this mercy is the pity that saves, and this love is the love that delights in the companionship of the loved one. This is the kinsman redeemer. The love and mercy, and he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them as of the days of old. He bears their burdens perseveringly. He bears their burdens. Verse 10. We have the word yet here. This is emphatic. They rebelled. This is break your heart. This is they of all people is the way this is meant. Yet they rebelled. And when they rebelled, what happened? It grieved him. And what did it grieve? This is the spirit. This the Holy Spirit is the spirit of his holiness. It is possessing, matching, and expressing his holy nature. So, in his holiness, what do we know about the character of God in terms of his holiness? So, how holy is he? The only word in the whole Bible mentioned three times about God. He is not love, love, love. He is not mercy, mercy, mercy. He is not loyal, loyal, loyal. He is not even wrath, wrath, wrath. The only thing he is three times is holy, holy, holy. It is holy love. It is holy wrath. It is holy mercy. It is holy purity. It is holy righteousness. Everything that he does is holy. Now, what does it mean that he is holy, holy, holy? There is no comparative word. So remembering that this is poetry, but there's no comparison. And we get this holy, holy, holy because the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels sing it before his throne constantly. Holy, 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 you Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of the glory. Sing it all the time. So, but this holiness means holy, holier, holiest. No comparison. So when you say something first, it's blue. But it's blue, blue. No, it's bluer. But it's blue, blue, blue. That's what would happen in the Hebrew. It is the bluest blue it could be. So there's just not a comparative in the language. So in order to make it the most, you've got to say it three times. Okay? All right. So they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit and turned. So he turned and became their enemy. This is those who refuse his way become his enemies, and he becomes theirs. All right? It's the way that it's viewed. So this is a meditation almost on the Exodus experience of Israel, the hurt they inflicted by rebelling against God and provoked divine antagonism changes the divine mind expressed in the fundamentals of salvation. So this is how Isaiah sees it. And he himself fought against them. And so he's thinking about how they didn't get into the promised land right away. Then his people recalled the days of old. Let me get that. And his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. So they remember, Moses reminds him of his purpose to save. That was in Exodus 3, 7 through 8. Remember God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, oh, please don't wipe them out. You know, so that's what they're remembering. They're remembering here this whole vision of rebelling against God in the past and God being interceded by Moses to save them. Where and where here is as if the Lord is asking this of himself. Where is he who brought them back through the sea? This is the Red Sea deliverance that was the culmination of his saving work with the shepherd of his flock. Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? The reference to the Lord himself indwelling the tabernacle. And who sent his glorious arm of power, that would be the Holy Spirit, to be at Moses' right hand. Moses was not that beautiful arm, but knew the companionship of that arm, who divided the waters before them, the beginning of the journey to the Red Sea. So see how he's gone back to this whole idea of that one saving time. For the Jews, the Red Sea experience is the saving of God. The only thing greater than that, and it pictures it, is Jesus' salvation on the cross coming to us. God will save his people. Okay? Sure. I said the only thing greater than the experience of saving them through the Red Sea is Jesus saving us out of sin by dying on the cross. For the Jews, this experience of passing through the Red Sea is the greatest saving experience that they have. Because think of what they do, Laurie. Think of what their rituals tell them. You know, the angel of the Lord comes and passes over the house. This is the Passover. And saves them. They're passed over, the oldest son in the of everything, the animals, the humans. Every oldest child dies. And then they're led through the Red Sea and the armies of the Pharaoh are killed. And they are safely delivered to the other side. This is a picture of they saved them from death over here and brought them out to a safe place. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. The angel of death passes over us because of Jesus. Right? I'm sorry, is this okay? Okay, all right. I mean, isn't God amazing? It is an archetype. It is, exactly. I'm not sure, Debbie, that people see the integration of the Old and the New Testament apart from really Reformed study. Reformed study believes so that the entire Bible is the Word of God and that it preaches Christ in every single chapter. That you will see Christ in every single book and that he is in every part of it. And so,
see it that way too, that,
yeah,
that it's a saving.
It is a saving. That's right. But God worked in show and tells. God worked in show and tells. Every single ritual that they had prefigured the coming of Christ. So we go into the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the altar, and you put a bull on the altar, you tie it down, you kill it. The blood of the life is in the blood. It sanctified you. You sent the goat or the sheep, the scapegoat, out into the woods. You put your sins on it. It was torn apart by the wild animals. It was killed. You saw the blood. You understood that your sins were so awful that only death of something innocent could cover it. Hello, the cross. Yes, and yet they don't see it when he comes.
So when he's doing the blinding, of, you know.
Who do you think? No, who do you think? What happens when we fall in Genesis? We lose our ability to see.
Okay.
We keep our blindness that we have chosen to want to do it ourselves, to be our own God. Yes. Satan's in there. But we give Satan far too much power. We do this ourselves. Yep. Yeah, we do. Well, we know Satan does some, but we do it. But original sin does it. We are separated from God. The only way that we come back to God is through the saving of Jesus Christ, is through submitting to Jesus. And don't we know, once I was blind, now I see. Yes. Okay.
I think that this verse 10 is as frightening as any verse in the Bible if you don't know Jesus.
Oh, yes.
How would you like to have God himself fighting against you? I mean, that's...
It's pretty scary, isn't it? Yeah, but we talked about his wrath and what it meant last time. So, yeah, but that's just coming. Yes. Okay, so back, girls, because we're going to run into November, and I'm going to get to 66 because that is waiting. Okay, So, so the glorious arm of his power, we know this is now the Holy Spirit, right? To be at Moses' right hand. And what is Moses' right hand? It's his hand of power, right? So that's going to be the Holy Spirit. Isaiah here remembers that God's salvific action is in deliverance from the Egyptians. What the Lord did to bring them out was in order to bring them in. What the Lord did to bring them out of Egypt was to bring them into the Holy Land. So what the Lord does to bring us out of sin is to bring us into relationship with him. So we also know what we're saved from. What are we saved from? From the penalty of sin. What are we saved to? That's a question you need to ask yourself. What am I saved to? What am I supposed to do in this world? What has God saved me to? What are the, thank you, Kathy, the good works that we are saved to? We're saved from sin. We're saved for or to good works. What are we saved for? What is our purpose in life? I want you all to be thinking of that. As we get ready to look at where our world is and our place in it, you are not here by mistake. You are here because you know enough as God's daughters to speak life into a lifeless situation. But it's not as bad as it has been. It's not that it didn't get there, but you're at this cultural moment for a reason. God's reason is unique for each one of you in this class. So back to God coming out, bringing them out of Egypt. He divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown. The Lord's reputation. And this is what, to gain for himself everlasting renown. This is that everything be for his glory. But his reputation is bound up in his faithfulness to his people. What kind of, and his commitment to his people. What kind of God would people want to serve if they saw us fall down and fail? But when they see us go singing to our deaths, as the martyrs did, that was remarkable. And it only happened because they had the Lord and they knew they were going to a better place. They knew they were not citizens of this world. We are not citizens of this world. If we're dating, if we're married, if we're no longer married, we're still not citizens of this world. Our citizenship belongs in heaven. How do we live in those situations as a citizenship of another country? That's our passport. Who led them through the depths? And that means the unclosable water. Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. In those days, no banner was allowed to hinder his people. Even the uncrossable water, as straightforward as a horse running in the open country. Nothing could stop them because God opened it up. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest. So under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they were given rest. And by that, they mean they were brought to the promised land. So all those 40 years that they wandered in the desert, they were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's how God guided them. Now, this is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. Did you love this? So he's talking here. This sums up the whole course of God's faith and love in action from slavery in Egypt. Number one, through redemption, the shepherding care, the removal of boundaries, and the barriers into Canaan. Through redemption and shepherding care. So what does that remind you of? The Lord is my, I shall not. He knows the Lord does not change. Therefore, such love. So the Lord does not change, so they still have that love. Do we still have that love? Yes, we do. And we have seen it in, you know, even greater places than he saw it, because we've seen Jesus. So this is how you guided your people, Isaiah remembers. Number two, the permanent relationship is set up by the Exodus experience. God's love never changes, even though they haven't lived up to be the people they were meant to be. To make for yourself a glorious name. To make for yourself, that's the covenant relationship. And a glorious name means name of beauty. And number three, to make for yourself. This was all designed to reveal God's name of beauty. This was all designed to give God the glory. What's the purpose of our lives? To bring glory to God. The Westminster Catechism says, you know, what is your purpose? And to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. That's what true joy is the presence of the Lord. Look down from heaven, verse 15. He dominates the earth. Look down from heaven and see your lofty throne. His lofty throne is his authority. Whoops, I keep wanting to move it like that. Okay. Holy and gracious. That's his character. Holy and glorious. Where are your zeal? And so he is now going to be asking, what changed your concern? Now that he's remembered, now that he has considered the nature of God, he can turn to prayer. And so he's asking, where is your zeal? That is, what changed your concern? And why is he asking this? What is he thinking about? What is he thinking about? What's coming? What's coming? His wrath. And he's saying, what changed your concern? You were like this, but what changed your concern? In his warrior might, this word might, whoops, mean is a warrior might. So this is war. What changed your concern? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. His tender compassion, being moved by everything they felt and all their inward emotion that we just said he felt for them and all their sorrows, they're being withheld. And so now he's asking this question, why? Why are you going to let all this happen to us? Girls, this is what's going to happen in chapter 64, 65, and 66. He's going to go back to talking about what's coming. What's coming is going to be this wrath that's going to come when Babylon descends on them. But you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, he's saying even if others refuse to acknowledge their family relationship, God is still their father and redeemer. So would Abraham not acknowledge them? What does he mean by that? Yes. There are people in Israel right now. He's using Abraham to talk about all of Judah and Israel at the moment. He's saying, you know, they're not faithful. They aren't acting faithful to you now. So he's jumped from what God's did in the past to how they're behaving today. They're not acknowledging God. They took God out of the schools. They're not acknowledging God. And so he's saying, even though this is true, you are still our Father and Redeemer from old is your name. Because God never changes. And so he's going back to, you're still our kinsman redeemer. Exodus 4:22, God claimed Israel as his son. Exodus 6, 6-7, he pledged himself to redeem. In Exodus 3:15, he declared his name, thus revealed was eternally true. So this is our Father and our Redeemer from old, all the way back to Exodus. So who did he tell in Exodus? Moses. So he told Moses. So he's going back and saying, from the foundations of our covenant, this is who you have promised to be. Verse 17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways? He doesn't blame God. Rather, he recognizes the guilt of his people is such that the Lord had no option but to drive them from himself and into the far country. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. He's saying, he doesn't blame God for their sin. Rather, the heart choosing disobedience hardens progressively against God's way until the moment, only known to God and fixed by him, comes when the point of no return is reached, when the final desire of choice is made. When this point passed, the situation is humanly irretrievable. Only God can change it if he will return. So what does that mean? It means just what it says in Romans when it talks about the hardening of your own heart. That once you turn from God, and it's like a pendulum that you hold straight down. And it falls straight down top to bottom. But if you let it move, if you move it a little bit, it's no longer true, is it? It won't fall right there. And you move it again, it won't fall right there. And you move it again, it won't fall right there. So righteousness, if this is righteousness, and you stay straight as you move, little bit by little bit, eventually you get to a point, God says, where you can't come back up. And that's what he's talking about. So you move a little bit. It's easy to just say, well, it won't matter if I do it once. You do it once, it's easier to do it twice, much easier to do it three times, and to do even more because you didn't get caught the first two times. I used to pray that my children got caught immediately. Baxter said to me one time after he got caught at school doing something, he said, would you stop praying for me to get caught? Because I would tell him, I pray for you to get caught. Because I never wanted them to get so far that they couldn't get back. And as you do this, as you continue to move from what's right into what's wrong, your heart gets harder every time. It affects your heart. The first time you do it, you feel really guilty and you want to tell somebody. But if you don't, the next time you do it, you don't feel quite as guilty. And the next time you do it, I've done it before and it's not a big deal. Next time you do it, don't think about it at all. It kills your conscience. Romans 1 talks about your conscience being seared. So the word for this is, it's like a hardened heart, a hardened conscience is like clay lying out in the sun. The sun bakes it until it's hard as a rock. And that's what happens to your conscience. It gets baked. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts? This harden our hearts is something they do, not what he does, so that we do not revere you. But he begs him, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. Return because everything is to your glory. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place, the sanctuary. Isaiah looks forward now past the exile, which he's been praying about, past the exile to pray for the return, which in itself is proof that the Lord was always active in his love for his people. But now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. Is that what's going to happen? Are they going to trample down the temple? Yeah, they are. They destroy it. And that's Solomon's temple that's destroyed. The temple in Jesus' day was Herod's temple. That's the one that's destroyed now. So this is Solomon's temple. We are yours from old, but you have not ruled over them. It's as if they are now beyond the pale of his kingdom and guardian care and have lost the intimacy of the shared name. But they have not been called by your name. Where are we today? Have we trampled down God's sanctuary? Have we given up being called by his name? So we know what Isaiah is talking about. This is not just what they've done. It's what we're doing. And there's a way back. And his name is Jesus. So, let me pray for you. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this word that you have vouchsafed to save to us through the active work of your Holy Spirit through the centuries and the years when people would destroy it and burn it. Your people died that we might have this word in our hands today. We pray that we might revere it, that we might love it, that we might drench our souls in it, that we might not wander from you, but come to know you in a deeper, truer, purer way, and see the God who is holy, 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 lifted up above the earth with just the train of your robe filling the temple. And Lord, that we might hear you say into our cultural moment, whom shall we send? And we would answer, here I am, send me. In Jesus' name, amen.